Been a time or two in my life where I've said something I wish I hadn't. I know this has never happened to any of you before, where words are coming out of your mouth and you just can't stop them, right? Wishing you had. Growing up, I remember liking the movies with Arnold Schwarzenegger about Conan the Barbarian. Any of you have seen these movies before? Genius movies, by the way, let me tell you. What's not to like about Arnold Schwarzenegger playing a He-Man-like character? But I like these movies, and my only experience with the word barbarian was with these movies. And I thought Arnold was pretty cool, so I thought being a barbarian was pretty cool. And I was surprised to find out not everybody shared the same definition of the word barbarian that I did. And in the fourth grade, I remember we were having a class in school, and the teacher began to have some sort of discussion about soldiers and the military, and we were having this conversation, and I remembered all these commercials on TV advertising to be in the Army with these big buff guys that looked a little like Arnold, although their hair was shorter, and they were climbing ropes that I couldn't climb and scaling walls I couldn't scale, and I remember saying something to the effect of, "All soldiers are barbarians." And much to my surprise, this did not go over real well in the class, especially with the teacher whose husband had been in the military for 40 years or so. And for the next 20 minutes, she gave me the what for. And that's the story of how I repeated the fourth grade three times. But occasionally you say things that you wish you hadn't. You wish you had thought beforehand, and it makes it even worse when you were wrong about something, either using a word wrong or you made the wrong assumption and you found out you were in error in some way. And this text I want to look at as we begin a study this morning is very much that's what's going on. And some people are speaking, and Jesus overhears what they're saying, and they're in error. They don't know what they're saying. They're talking about things they don't fully understand, and Jesus is going to call them on it. And if you're joining us for the first time this morning, for about a month or so, we've been studying about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's important role in the lives of believers. And we're going to continue this study for the next 10 weeks or so. But I want to look at a passage this morning as we begin in which the Holy Spirit is spoken about in ways that those who are speaking don't fully understand. So if you've got your Bibles, turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 3 this morning. Mark chapter 3. What Jesus says here is in Matthew and Mark and Luke, all three of those Gospels, but we get a specific picture as to what Jesus is talking about here in Mark chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 20. It says, "Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.' And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons.' So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. 'How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin.' And he said this because they were saying he had an impure spirit." Okay, so Jesus reserved some of his harshest words in all of Scripture for this setting right here and what's going on. And even though there's such a crowd among them, so much that they can't even eat, and I know how some of us get cranky when we can't eat and we'd like to, I think there's more going on here than simply a growling stomach on Jesus' part. See, Jesus has been going around healing and exorcising demons and casting out unclean spirits and doing all these incredible works and wonders for the sake of the kingdom of God, and crowds are gathered all around, so much so that even his family isn't really sure about Jesus. They think he might be losing his mind. They think he might be getting a little full of himself as these crowds continue to gather around Jesus. And the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and these prominent Jewish leaders are looking at Jesus, and they make an assumption. that, yeah, Jesus is able to do some impressive things, but the source by which he does these things, they're not from God. And I want us to pay attention to that for a few moments this morning, because I want you to see that they're not criticizing Jesus as if he's just a charlatan. You know, it's all a fake. He's not actually doing anything that's supernatural or miraculous. Nobody's questioning that Jesus is able to cast out demons or heal or do amazing things that have never been seen, at least in their time. Nobody's questioning that. What they're questioning is the source, the power by which Jesus is able to do those things. And they say it must be Satan that is at work. Beelzebul, their nice little derogatory slander term of Satan. And they're saying Jesus is able to do this by the work of Satan. They're attributing the work of the Spirit to the work of Satan. And Jesus, first of all, is going to point out how silly the argument it is, for one. Why in the world would Satan be working against himself? That is, if this world is under the power of the evil one, of the prince of darkness, why is he then going out casting out demons that are his own? Why is he then going out plundering the darkness of his own world? His kingdom couldn't stand. It's not logical. It makes no sense that Satan would be quibbling with himself. And so he says, your argument doesn't have a leg to stand on. But larger than that, larger than a false argument or a faulty argument, Jesus is challenging their very words because they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, that word blasphemy is not a word we throw around a lot these days, but it was a big charge back in Jesus' day. To literally blaspheme means to throw injurious, harmful, or damaging words around carelessly. And you better be careful when you blaspheme another person, but you sure better be careful when you start blaspheming deities or the divine. And what Jesus says is, you are throwing words around very carelessly about the Spirit of God, and you might want to be careful about that, because they're attributing the work of the Spirit to the work of Satan. Now, I don't know about you, but growing up, this passage scared me to death. Have I ever said anything that was wrong about the Spirit? And if so, am I guilty of an unforgivable sin? And we worry about these things sometimes. Some of us, I've heard the phrase before, are spiritual hypochondriacs, right? Do I have that? Is that me? Do I need to be tested for that? And we worry about some of these things, and they keep us up at night. And I want you to know, I don't think Jesus is actually condemning those who are speaking in this passage of an unforgivable sin at this moment. I think he's warning them that the path they're on and the way that they're speaking can lead to a road they'd rather not go down. But I think he's just basically explaining to them that to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, to attribute the work of God to the work of Satan, is a dangerous road to be on. But I think we can be forgiven of blasphemy. Jesus says we can be forgiven of blaspheming other things and other words, even blaspheming the Son of Man. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13 says, I was a blasphemer, but I did it in ignorance and in unbelief, and God showed mercy and grace upon me. I think Jesus understands they're talking about things they don't fully understand here. They don't fully know what it is that they're saying. And I think he's warning them that to continue down this path, to continue to blaspheme the Spirit, might lead them to a place they'd rather not go. Because here's what they're doing. By blaspheming the Spirit, they're rejecting Jesus. And that is that they are cutting themselves off on the very branch that they need to be standing on. Because if Jesus truly is the Savior of the world, if He truly is the one that makes us right with God, they are in a place of being unable to be forgiven. Because you're cutting yourself off from the very medicine that you need. It's like a paranoid patient who needs some sort of life-saving surgery that only one doctor in the world could perform. But if you're convinced in your mind that that doctor's out to get you, you're not going to submit to that surgery. Or think about somebody who's trapped on a deserted island, there's only one bottle of water left. And if you're convinced that that's poison, you're not going to drink the very water you need to keep you alive. Jesus says, by rejecting me, you are blaspheming the Spirit, and thus putting yourself in an untenable position. Jesus' main concern here is that they're cutting themselves off from the mercy and grace of God. Not that God is cutting them off, but they are doing it to themselves by blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And by the way, I think this is a nice little warning for those of us who tend to be skeptical of all things claiming to be done by the Spirit. In our day and our time, we're so rational and so logical, and we like nice, neat little explanations for everything in our world. We're often dismissive of things that the Spirit might be doing. And I think we need to be careful about dismissing the work of the Spirit in other groups, in other places, outside these walls, and outside of our own experience. I think this passage serves as an important warning for that. But Jesus is saying, be careful about blaspheming the Spirit. Because to blaspheme the Spirit is ultimately to reject the one the Spirit is so concerned about. And that is Jesus. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. One of the things as we began this series, Jerry Taylor really kicked us off about 5 weeks ago, talking about how Jesus was a man filled with the Spirit. And he went through the life of Jesus, and we talked about all the ways in which the Spirit is involved and invested in the person of Jesus. From his very conception, right? Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is poured out upon in this world through the Holy Spirit. He's baptized by the Spirit. He doesn't begin his public ministry until he's got the Spirit resting upon him. The Spirit leads him out into the wilderness to fight Satan and to have this battle going on between them. And Jesus plunders the darkness. Jesus binds the strong man, just like in Mark 3 here, of the prince of this world by the power of the Spirit. Jesus is even raised from the dead, Romans 8 tells us, by the power of the Spirit. Everything Jesus does and says is by the power of the Spirit, because the Spirit's totally invested in Jesus. One of my favorite scenes in Scripture is in Luke chapter 1, where Elizabeth is pregnant with John. We later like to refer to John as John the Baptist, but Jesus' cousin. And when Mary finds out she's pregnant, she goes to visit Elizabeth. And I love the scene there, because when Elizabeth and Mary get close to one another, and the baby within Elizabeth hears Mary speak, filled with the Spirit, Luke tells us, the baby leaps for joy. Because the Spirit is totally invested in Jesus. There's an excitement, there's a passion, there is a total drivenness to be a part and near and with Jesus. The Spirit's totally invested in Jesus. And this is why you have to be careful about speaking words carelessly. Because the Spirit is concerned about slandering Jesus in such a way that it's just like you and I, if somebody were to slander our family, right? You can say a lot of things about a lot of people, but don't you go talking about my mama, right? I mean, we have these things where, I don't know if you've ever had this experience where my brother and I would fight like cats and dogs growing up. We were 2 years apart, and sometimes we'd get into pretty close having to, you know, fist being thrown around, and we would start pushing one another, and occasionally somebody would try to step in, and they would make the mistake of taking a side. And you know what happens then, right? Both of us would turn on them. Don't hit my brother. You don't mess with my brother. And you have this total investment there, that there is this connection. There's this closeness between Jesus and the Spirit. And to blaspheme one or to reject one is to reject the other. And I love the way that Luke, in telling this same story, describes the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 11, Luke telling this story that we find in Mark 3, refers to the Holy Spirit as the finger of God. And I love that. Because that image you find cropping up over and over again in the pages of Scripture. And that's why I think in 1 Peter chapter 1, look at what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter's talking about this living hope that we have as believers in Jesus. And how we're going to endure sufferings and pain in this world, but we can endure because of this hope we have in Jesus. And listen to how he describes the work of the Spirit in all of this. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. It says, these trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at His coming. I love what Peter says there. He says, we are longing for the day when Jesus Christ will be revealed. And many people have been searching intently for generations even. Scouring the pages of the Bible, people have longed to know when would this Messiah come. And Peter says, all along in the pages of Scripture, as prophets have spoken, the Spirit has been pointing to Jesus. I love that. Luke says the Spirit is the finger of God. Peter says the Spirit is pointing to Jesus because the Spirit is totally invested in Jesus. And you should be too if you're a person of the Spirit. The Spirit constantly points us to Jesus. This, by the way, is why I think Jesus is so concerned about us receiving the Spirit when He leaves. You know, we've talked about that in John chapter 16. One of the things that Jesus says in His parting words to His disciples is, it's to your benefit, to your advantage. It is better for you that I go away. Because Jesus understands that something profound is going to happen when the Spirit comes. And that they will be more like Jesus as a result of the work of the Spirit. Look at what He says in John chapter 16. John chapter 16 and verse 6. He says, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. When He comes, He will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify Me, because it is from Me that He will receive what He will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is Mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from Me what He will make known to you. Jesus says something grand and wonderful and beyond your comprehension is going to happen when the Holy Spirit comes. And what He's talking about is the Spirit is going to invest in Jesus in their lives so that they take on the character of Christ. And He says the Spirit's going to convict the world in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And we hear that language and we kind of quake. And we think, I don't want to be convicted. I don't want to be found guilty. But we need to make a distinction here between the words conviction and condemnation. Because the only person that the Spirit will condemn, according to Jesus in John 16, is the prince of this world. The rest of the world will be convicted. Convicted of what? That Jesus really is who He says He is. You see, we use the word convicted to think somebody's guilty of a sin. But there's another way to talk about being convicted too, isn't there? Being convicted in the heart. Of understanding that maybe you and I have done some things that perhaps we shouldn't. Of having some sort of piercing statement or experience that explains to us or helps us comprehend something we've done that we need to change. And He says the Spirit's going to convict the hearts of the world. And they're going to understand once and for all that Jesus really is who He says He is. And the Spirit is going to invest in Jesus in the lives of those who believe in Him, which is why He says the Spirit will glorify Me. The Spirit's all about Jesus. The Spirit's all about lifting up and edifying Jesus in our lives and making us see Jesus for who He truly is. The Spirit convicts our hearts about Jesus, which is why I think in, say, Acts chapter 2, one of our favorite passages, at least in the Restoration movement, the Stone Campbell movement, Peter stands up and, filled with the Spirit, he begins to preach about Jesus. And you remember the response at the end of that sermon, don't you? It says that those who were listening were cut to the heart. Boy, that sounds like conviction to me. As if they were convicted that they had not believed in Jesus and are now convinced that they must put their faith and their hope in Him. The Spirit is all about Jesus. I think this is also, by the way, why the closing picture in Scripture is of the Spirit and the bride, the church, looking at Jesus in the heavens and saying, come on, come on. Make our lives more about You. We want to experience Your presence because the Spirit points to Jesus. Here's why I think this is important. I think we've had an anemic view of the Spirit in many seasons of our movement. What I mean by that is there have been long stretches in which many churches have not talked about or had an appreciation for the Spirit's work in our lives. And that's bad enough to neglect the work of the Spirit and the personhood of the Spirit. But one of the things I think Scripture makes entirely clear is a lack of appreciation of the Spirit leads to a lack of appreciation of the Son. And that's dangerous ground to be on. And I think this is part of the reason why at times in our movement, many of our churches have scoured the pages of say, the book of Acts and the letters of Paul, looking for how to do church and how to organize ourselves, missing the greater picture of the Son that's revealed in them. And that's why there have been times where we've gone long stretches in some of our churches without just pouring ourselves into the Gospels and into the life and the teachings of Jesus. Because we've had an anemic view of the Spirit, which has led sometimes to an anemic view of the Son, of the Christ. Dallas Willard refers to this as vampire Christianity. And what he says is, we only want Jesus for His blood. He cleanses us. He makes us whole, and we get to go to heaven one day when we die. But the Spirit, if the Spirit is truly at work in our lives, is more about simply us being forgiven of some sins. The Spirit wants transformation of character. The Spirit wants us to experience life abundantly in the kingdom. And I think a greater appreciation of the Spirit leads to a greater appreciation of the Son, of Christ Jesus in our lives. So here's what I want to tell you this morning. One of the questions that's been asked repeatedly as we've gone through this first few weeks of the study is, how do I know? How do I know that I have the Spirit? And here's one of the answers I can give you, although I can't give you a concrete answer. One of them is this: is your life more about Jesus today than it was last year? Is your life more about Jesus than it was 5 years ago? Do you look more like Christ than you did when you were first baptized? Because if not, maybe the Spirit's not working in your life. But if you do, if you do look more like Jesus, if you talk like Him, if you act like Him, if you've learned to put on love the way that He did, if you respond to your enemies just the way that you respond to your neighbors, I think the Spirit of God is at work in your life in powerful ways. And that's what we want, isn't it? We want to be more like Jesus. Thank you for that. We want to be more like Jesus. We want to have His character. We want to have His ethics. We want to go about in this world being light while the Prince of Darkness' kingdom is falling. We want to bind up the strong man just like Jesus did, and we want to plunder the darkness. And that's done by the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we ask Your forgiveness for the times in which we've failed to appreciate the magnitude of the Spirit's work, not only in the lives of those who have gone before us and the life of Jesus, but in our own lives, Father. As we go through this study in the coming weeks, I just pray that You continue to give us a deeper appreciation for the Spirit's role and work in our lives, that we become more about Jesus, and that we point to Him with our actions, with our speech, the way that we talk, the way that we interact with those around us, Father. We want to be a Spirit-filled people, and we know that will result in being a Son-focused people. And Father, we ask that we would look more like Jesus today than we did yesterday, and tomorrow than we do today. Father, may we continue to have our focus upon Jesus because the Spirit continually is pointing us in that direction. We thank You for Jesus, more than just for His blood, which cleanses us of our sins. We're so grateful for that. But we thank You that Jesus helps us experience life here and now before we die so that we can share it with the rest of the world and perhaps they'll be convicted as well. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. I want you to know we have shepherds in this place. We're going to have a couple of them down front. We'll have a few of them in the back through those double doors. If you have any need at all, whether it's something you want to celebrate or it's something that you're struggling with, they can pray with you right there. And it doesn't have to be shared with everybody. It can be if you'd like for them to. If you don't feel comfortable doing that, we have some prayer cards that are on the back of the pew in front of you. You can fill those out. They'll be confidential and only seen by our elders. And that prayer request will be honored and they'll pray over them many times. If you have any need at all, though, we want you to know this time is available. Once you come, while we stand and sing.